Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on our time this morning. Father, again, we bow before you humbly, and we acknowledge, Lord, that each one of us needs to hear from the Word of God. Father, each and every day, we need the Holy Spirit's work in our lives, changing our thoughts, changing our desires, changing our lives. Father, not one of us is exempt. We are all in process. And I do pray, Lord, that even today we might be filled by the Spirit and that you would lead us in the way of righteousness. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. There is in our world, and I think especially in American Christianity, a great emphasis on evangelism. Most churches are emphasizing evangelism, outreach, growth, getting big, bringing in people, seeing people respond to the gospel. That's a good thing in and of itself, but I want to say that what has happened in the midst of all that is the church has forgotten holiness and purity. And therefore, the gospel has lost its power, and oftentimes I think the gospel has lost its content, because the church has lost its emphasis on the need of purity. In fact, in many ways, it is the primary issue in the church. A church or a people, an individual who is not living in a way that is pure, will never be effective as a Christian. Will never be effective in the world, will never be salt and light. And so I would say that if there's one thing that Paul emphasizes in his epistles, and one thing I would like to emphasize in the ministry, is the need for purity in every way. And in essence, that's what we're looking at here in Colossians 3, where Paul is talking about Christian living. And it is the issue of putting off and putting on. And as we saw last week, Paul here in verses 5 through 11 through 11 is emphasizing the need to put off those things which are consistent with the old man, what we used to be, what we have now died to. And then in verses 12 and following, he talks about what we are to put on. And so we're in the midst of really verses 5 through 7. And last week we went through verses 5 through 7. Where he talks mainly about the sins of the flesh. And the main clause of this sentence, which is verses 5 through 7, is mortify, therefore, or put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. That's the main sentence. Everything else in those verses somehow corresponds or relates back to that main clause. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And so I asked the questions. One, what are these members? And we looked at those in verse 5. Those members are fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those are the things that we are to put to death. And we looked at those individually. And then, secondly, I asked the question, why should we mortify these things? Why should we put these things to death? Well, that's in verses 6 and 7, because it is for the sake of those things that the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. So it is for this reason, for these kinds of sins, for these desires and fleshly indulgences, it is for those things that the wrath of God comes on the world. And in verse 7, it is because as Christians, these things ought no longer to describe our lives. Because they describe what we used to be. We're no longer what we were. And then the third question, which I really didn't get around to until the very end, and which I want to talk about more today, is how? How do we mortify these desires? How, if you, as I mentioned last week, all of these things focus on desire, affections, the things of fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, all these are desires. And so we ask the question, or I want to ask the question today, how do we mortify these desires? How do you kill desires? How do you put to death desires? And so let me begin by saying, I want to outline briefly how I want to approach this today. This is kind of a parenthesis between verses 5 through 7 and verses 8 through 11. Next week I want to talk more about the tongue. This week I kind of want to deal with both, and I want to deal not so much with this passage as much as the wider biblical principles in relation to dealing with desires, because I think there are things that need to be said at this point, so I'll take the liberty to do that. And I really feel like I need to divide this into two sections. In fact, I feel like in some respects I'm preaching two different sermons today. The first sermon, I want to deal specifically with the issue of sexual desires, because that is the emphasis of verse 5 without question. Even the word covetous, I think, in this context has to do with that issue as much as anything. And then the second sermon that I want to give is really dealing with desires in general. And I'll get to that. But let me begin by just saying that there's a sense in which a sermon like this, when I preach a sermon like this, as Rick Holland would say at Grace Church, I'm getting in your kitchen. And that's a good thing in some respects, because these things touch everyone. These things involve everyday living, because we're human. And so in a sense, I suppose I'm getting in your kitchen, and in my own kitchen perhaps, because these are real life things. And that's good, but I want to emphasize that as a pastor, it's hard to preach these sermons sometimes. I would emphasize, when I preach, and I bring this in here, I never have any individual in mind. In fact, I purposely avoid thinking of individuals. And I realize that sometimes when I become specific with examples and things, that there's a danger of people thinking that maybe I have them in mind. And I truly make every effort. In fact, sometimes I will not say things because I fear that maybe someone will think I'm speaking of them. I purposely avoid thinking that way. And so when I say these things, I say them because I think they need to be said. And I become specific because I think we need to become specific. It's an important subject, and especially when we deal with the issue of sexual desires and that kind of thing. It's a very personal thing. It's a very prominent thing. But it is a very important subject, which is why I need to say what I need to say. And so I want to be very forthright, and I want to speak with great clarity, but at the same time, I want to speak with sensitivity. I don't want to in any way be crude or insensitive or anything like that. It is a sensitive subject, so I keep that all in mind. Now, having said that, I just want to make four comments regarding sexual desires in particular. First of all, I want you to remember the serious nature of fornication. I emphasized this last week, so I won't say much, but last week I preached pretty harshly on the issue of sexual sins and fornication. For this reason, it is a very serious sin, any kind of fornication. And let me remind you that fornication is any sexual relationship outside of a monogamous heterosexual marriage. Anything outside of that is fornication. And it must be avoided at all costs because it is a very serious sin with very serious consequences. That is why I believe the Bible is so explicit and so clear and so forthright when it comes to these sins. They are dangerous to the person who is involved. And I especially emphasize this with young people, single people. It's a very serious thing. Having said that, the second thing I would like to point out, and this is just as important and perhaps a balance, remember God's forgiveness. Remember God's forgiveness. Do not allow the past or past failures in your life, whatever they may be, particularly in regard to these things, destroy your present walk. Because that is a real danger. Listen, whatever you have done in the past, leave it there. Leave it there. You have died to it. And God forgives. And the blood of Christ covers all sin. And it's very important when dealing with those kinds of sins and those kinds of things, it is very important to remember God's forgiveness. The question is, have you dealt with it? Whatever it would be in your past. Have you dealt with it? Have you repented? Have you made restitution if that's necessary? If that's true and you have been forgiven, then leave it in the past and never allow that to cause you to stumble or discourage you today. Do not allow Satan or others to bring up past sins repented of. I think it's a very important thing to remember, especially, and this is especially true, I think, in many cases, having to do with spouses. There's a tendency and among married couples to want to bring up past things, past sins. And it becomes a way of manipulation. It becomes a way of avoiding having to maybe, in some cases, maybe a wife using it as an excuse not to submit and not to honor her husband or whatever. It may go the other way. In any case, do not allow those things to take place, particularly in your marriage. And when you accuse, let me put it this way, when we accuse each other as Christians in general, but especially I remind this in the view of spouses, husband and wife, when we accuse each other, when we bring up the past, we are very much like the devil. In fact, I'd go so far as to say we're the agent of the devil. When we bring up the past in someone else's life, I'm not talking about continual sin. I'm not talking about sin in which someone is engaged in now. That needs to be dealt with. But I'm talking about things of the past, things that have been dealt with, things that have been forgiven. When those things are brought up and thrown in someone's face, we are playing the part of the devil, who is the accuser of the brethren. And that's a very serious thing. And I would say that that sin is just as great, if not greater, than the original sin, whatever it may have been. We must forgive and we must move on. So do not allow Satan to bring up the past. So I would remind you of the serious nature of fornication. I would remind you of God's forgiveness. And I think it's important in this discussion to remember the importance of marriage. God has provided a means by which these desires can be legitimately fulfilled in marriage. The physical relationship between a husband and a wife is extremely important. Not only is it important, it is good. And before God, it is holy. And the physical relationship between a man and a wife is extremely critical to the well-being of any marriage. It is not something that's just off on the side that can be ignored. It's not something that can just be forgotten about. It is very important to the well-being of any marriage, the physical relationship. And I can't help but think of the words of Proverbs 5, which we looked at last week, but I want to read to you again a section of that again, and you don't need to turn there, but listen. Proverbs 5, starting in verse 15, now he's talking about avoiding adultery. He says, "Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own, and not a stranger's with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy you always, and be thou ravished always with her love." What he's talking about is find the satisfaction of your desires in your wife. He's talking about the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. And where that is as it ought to be, the temptation, particularly for the man, but for the woman as well, the temptation is greatly lessened. There's a whole book in the Old Testament about the physical relationship between a man and a woman, the Song of Solomon. These things are holy before God. They are good, and they are not to be taken lightly. And I again think of Paul's admonition in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife has not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud you not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency." That's 1 Corinthians 7, 2 through 5. And I want to emphasize the importance of the physical relationship in the marriage. And I know there are instances, and I speak of things that I know from the past, I know there are instances where wives have kept themselves from their husbands for months at a time, for years at a time. That's sin. That is ungodly. That is wrong. And that is blaspheming God. A man or a woman who keeps themselves from their spouse for any reason, with maybe the exception of an immoral situation or some kind of an immoral act or whatever, other than that, or abuse or something like that, other than that, there is no reason. There is no excuse. This is an extremely important principle, quite frankly, in regard to maintaining purity of life. And so, as a man and a woman, as a husband and a wife, do not defraud one another. This is a very important aspect of marriage. It's a very important part of a happy marriage, and it's a very important part, especially for the man, in avoiding temptation, both in thought and in act. And so I would remind you of the importance of marriage in relation to the subject of fornication. Now, the fourth thing I'd like to say, which maybe is the most important, especially here I speak probably to men, remember the strategic importance of the eye. If you study battles, obviously men, generals, look for the weakness in the other army, and vice versa, they look for the weakness in their own army in terms of where they need to most guard against the attack of the enemy. And there are oftentimes you look at the geography of a battlefield and you go out and you can see where there are very critical points in the battlefield. Critical places that must be defended because they are the place where the enemy will most easily take over. We could study the Battle of Gettysburg, a very easy one to picture if you've ever been to the battlefield of Gettysburg, and you know how important Little Round Top was to the winning of that battle, because if the Confederates had succeeded in taking that little hill, they could have sent cannon fire across the whole line of the Union Army. It was a very important point, that Little Round Top that the that group from Maine defended successfully. Well, for the Christian and for the man in particular, that point is the eyes, namely that which you look at. Because let us be very frank, we all know this is nothing new. The way in which men are sexually aroused is through the visual. That's not something secret, not something we don't know. Everyone knows it. It's true. It's reality. And if you will overcome these desires, you must guard your eyes. Period. I don't care how spiritual you are. I don't care how much you may think that you are mature, you must guard your eyes. You must guard what you look at, because that is the first point at which you will fall. And that is the point at which you, particularly as a man, will be tempted. Almost all sexual perversion begins with viewing something sexually arousing. I think you could, that's pretty easy to show, but I think that that's true. I think you could say, without exception, all of it starts there. We could tell story after story after story of people who have fallen into sexual perversity of the grossest kind, and you will find it started with something very, very simple. Something very, very, what we would probably call even light pornography. Something we might not even call pornography. It always starts with something visual, something looked at. So guard what you look at. Obviously, I don't need to say much about the place of pornography. This is obvious. It's just one step in the road. But I would remind you that pornography, by any other name, is still pornography. Because in our culture, where there is so much emphasis on sex, pornography is everywhere. You don't need to go to some X-rated internet site. You don't need to go to some lewd magazine. It's everywhere. It's often in the name of marketing. It's often in the name of art. It's often in the name of entertainment. And I find it intriguing that so many evangelicals will, on the one hand, march about pornography, and yet on the other hand, they'll go home and they'll sit down in their television and they'll get a movie and they'll watch pornography. It's not X-rated, but it's pornography. It's nudity. It's sexually arousing pictures. It's a total disconnect. We must guard the eye. What we look at affects our desires, and particularly in this regard. Now, if I can switch gears and say a word to the ladies, I think here, and this is where I think the church has been so remiss as of late, and that is the issue of modesty. Let me again remind you of the absolute importance of modesty in dress, particularly, obviously ladies. Today's styles, without question, accentuate shape, accentuate exposing your skin and so forth and so on. These things are wrong. They are wrong. And for a godly woman, or a woman who claims to be godly, to dress in such a way is wrong. It is ungodly. Sacrificing purity for style, which is what happens oftentimes, is wrong. Will you, for vanity's sake, cause your brother in the Lord to stumble? Just because you want to be stylish, just because you want to impress. That's wrong. It's ungodly. Debbie Pearl says, and I say wholeheartedly that she is correct, she says, if you find pleasure, this is a book about wives, she says to women in general, if you find pleasure in being a source of temptation to men, you are definitely an ungodly woman and are in desperate need of repentance. And that's a true statement. Listen, we ought to, or ladies, you ought to dress as though you were dressing for the judgment seat of Christ. Or maybe that's a little strong. But isn't it true? Isn't it true? Modesty is an extremely important issue in today's world, where these things, quite frankly, have become matter of, we have just accepted the world's standards. And we have. Far too often we have accepted the world's standards. They have become commonplace. We don't even think about them. But believe me, if you're a man, you know what I'm talking about. It's all around us. And there is a part to play for each of us. Men, we must guard what we look at, and women, you must guard most carefully how you dress and how you act toward men. Those are important issues. Now, let me now go to my second sermon. That was my first sermon. I think those are things that need to be said. Those are things that are not said in today's church. They're not addressed. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about, again, following a list of rules. I'm talking about godliness. I'm talking about purity. We must be pure in these ways. And we must guard our hearts. And so these are important issues. Now, secondly, I want to talk about dealing with desires in general. Dealing with desires in general. Obviously, the emphasis, I think, in verse 5 is sexual, but it's more than that. When we talk about uncleanness, covetousness, certainly it goes beyond those things. And certainly in verse 9, when he says, lie not one to another, or verse 8, he says, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy. These are sins mainly of the tongue. But notice they too have to do with desires. Anger, wrath, malice, evil speaking, filthy communication. These are things that have to do with desires as well. So in a sense, this part covers this whole section, the idea of putting off desires. So I ask the question, how do you kill desires? Whatever they are, whether they be sexual, whether they be anger, whether they be depression, laziness, I mean, there are all kinds of desires. If you stop and think about it, sin, by its very nature, has to do with desire. In fact, I think the way you could put it is this, that in the unbeliever, affections rule the will. Your desires rule the will. If you think about sin, sin is basically when affections or natural desires rule the will. In other words, they control what you do. So if we could think of, you could think of any number of sins, laziness, overeating, drunkenness, fornication, anger, swearing, all of these things have to do with the affections, the desires, the passions overtaking the will. It's a very important concept. And in general, we must say, in regard to the Christian life, your will must replace your affections as the governor of your actions. Your will must replace your affections as the governor of your actions. Self-control is the essence of Christian living. It's doing what you know is right, regardless of how you feel. It's doing what is good, what is right, what is best, regardless of your desires or your affections. That is the essence of Christian living. The will must replace your affections. When someone says, I can't help it, that's a case where the will is being ruled by the passions. When someone says, I don't know why I did it, I just couldn't help myself, it's a case of the affections ruling the will. There is no excuse for a Christian to live there. Now, I suggest to you that, I suppose to a degree, we all struggle with those things. It is a process. But understand that that is the essence of Christian living. And of course, the opposite of that is that godly affections will follow the will. Godly affections will follow the will. Don't wait for a desire to do what is right. You do what is right, and then the desires will follow. You will eventually learn to love to do what is right, and your affections will follow when you obey. Now let me just give some preliminary precepts, and then I'll give some practical principles in relation to putting to death desires. First of all, obviously, and I mentioned this last week, man-made religion is worthless. And I mentioned this. This is Paul's point, I think, in the end of chapter 2 of Colossians. Man-made religion is worthless when it comes to changing the flesh or changing the desires. It cannot accomplish it, whether it's legalism, ceremony, ritual, mystical experiences. We could go on and on. Asceticism. Those things can do nothing in regard to changing the desires. They cannot kill the desires. And of course, the flip side of that is the only way it is possible is through union with Christ. And I talked about that last time, but I only say this to say, to emphasize the importance of understanding that the killing of the flesh is a supernatural thing. The killing of desires, the putting away of the flesh, is a supernatural thing. It can only be done by the power of the Spirit, which Paul says in Romans 8. I think it's implied here in Colossians 2 and 3. It's not as simple as following step 1, 2, and 3. And if we do steps 1, 2, and 3, we will have accomplished the task. It's not that simple. It is supernatural. God must be involved in the process. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have any part in the process. It's simply to say we cannot do it in our own strength. We cannot do it by discipline alone. We need God's help. And of course, when you understand that, it will drive you to find that help. And so that leads us to then four practical principles. And this is my outline for the second half of this sermon. Four principles in regard to putting the desires of the flesh to death. And I would emphasize that these are nothing new. None of you are going to come up to me and say, wow, that was incredibly original. Okay, there's nothing new. This is biblical. This is stuff that people have said and heard for centuries. But they are the central way in which a man or a woman kills the desires of the flesh. The first one is ask. I have four verbs here. The first one is ask. Ask for help. I don't know if any of you have children who don't like help. And what I mean by that is they don't like to be told how to do something. They like to figure it out themselves. And we're often like that. We don't like to be told. We like to figure it out for ourselves, and we like to say, well, I can do that. And, of course, to some degree, we encourage that in a child, don't we? I mean, we like when a child, you know, wants to learn and wants to take it on himself. That's a good thing. But when it comes to Christianity and Christian living, it doesn't work. And so the number one thing is we must ask. We must ask for help. Hebrews 4:16, very familiar verse. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Everything we need to live the Christian life is within the reach of asking. We simply begin by asking. We ask for help. And there are several things involved in asking. There is acknowledging. I think this is a very important aspect of dealing with desires and emotions in the Christian life. You must acknowledge them. You must acknowledge that they are. You can't hide anything from God. You can't pretend before God that you don't have these desires or these feelings or these emotions, whatever they may be. You must be very upfront and very frank with God. God sees anyway. God knows. So acknowledge them to God. Acknowledge your desires. Acknowledge when they are sinful. Not all emotions, not all desires are sinful. But when they are, and you know they are, acknowledge them as such. And acknowledge your need of grace. All of those things are involved in asking. It's so simple, and yet here obviously is the place of prayer, at least in part, in relation to dealing with desires. Ask God for help. And of course, faith is part of that. Second verb is flee. This is a common theme in the New Testament, is really the whole scripture, flee temptations of the flesh. Now, you deal with different things in different ways, but when it comes to temptation, there's only one thing, there's only one response, and that is to flee. You always flee temptation. Several verses that come to mind. 1 Corinthians 6:18, he says, flee fornication. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul tells Timothy, flee youthful lusts. 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul speaking to Timothy again regarding, in that case, love of money, he says, flee these things. And we have an obvious example in Joseph, who fled in such a temptation. There's no waiting around. You must flee. Because no matter how spiritual you may be, temptation is temptation. Do not think yourself stronger than you are. Flee temptation when it comes. Make plans to avoid being in the place of temptation. And I give an example. I probably gave this before, but I give the example of when I take my walk around Bay Village and I go past Huntington Beach, and in the summer I always avoid the beach because there's a whole slew of women dressed in their underwear down there, basically, for all intents and purposes. So I avoid that. I don't walk there. I walk along the hill, and then I go down to the beach where there are no people, usually. There's usually no swimmers down there, and I don't have to worry about it. That's very simple, but it's a sure way to avoid temptation. And there are many such examples. You need to think ahead. You need to think in front of you. Avoid being alone with that person, whoever it may be. Maybe if you're one who's dating, in a dating relationship, avoid those situations where you might be tempted with that person. Think ahead. Remove sources of temptation. And sometimes this requires radical things. You know, I mean, if for you temptation involves the internet, cut off the internet. Get rid of it. I'm not saying that the internet is wrong. I have the internet. I use it a great deal. But listen, if it's a source of temptation, get rid of it. If the television or whatever is a source of temptation, get rid of it. These things need to be dealt with sometimes radically. I'll say that a few things about that in a minute. But this not only applies to sexual things, it applies to anger. When you are tempted to, you know you're tempted, walk away. Walk away from that discussion where you know you're going to get angry and you're going to blow up and you're going to say things you know you should. Walk away. Flee. Flee temptation. This is always the principle in Scripture in regard to temptation. It's never stand and fight it. It's flee. Remove yourself from the place. Make sure you avoid it at all costs. The third principle, okay, the first one is ask, the second is flee, the third one is renew. Renew your mind. And here I think is the principal idea, and this is the one that is, again, stated so often and in so many ways in Scripture that I feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over again oftentimes when I preach. This isn't anything new, it's just something that we must be reminded of continually. There are many ways in which Scripture says this. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. 2 Corinthians 10:5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God. And those pieces of armor have to do with your mind. Philippians 4:8, think on these things, those things which are true, those things which are honest, just, pure, lovely, good report. Colossians 3:2, set your mind or affections on things above. 1 Peter 1:12, gird up the loins of your mind. And I suppose we could go on and on and on. All of these are saying the same thing, that the way in which we kill the desires of the flesh, the way in which we put to death these things, is by renewing our mind. By putting off the old thoughts and putting on new thoughts. That is fundamental to Christian living. And I would especially emphasize if there is a particular thing in which you're trying to defeat in your life, whatever it is, I would emphasize going to those passages of Scripture that especially deal with this subject. I know when I was in college and I was dealing with some things in my life, I went over and over and over again to those passages that deal with being renewed in the Spirit or being renewed in the Christian life. Passages like Romans 6 through 8, Galatians 5, Philippians 4, Colossians 3, Ephesians 5. These are passages that if we master them and understand them, they will begin to change the way we think about Christian living. I think too often we think that we know it all. We think we've heard it all. We think we understand it all. And the more that I study, the more I realize I don't understand and the more I don't know. And so I would emphasize the need to do those things, to be in the Word in that regard. But I would also suggest that there is a need sometimes for radical change if we are going to renew our mind. For radical change. If I were on the verge of bankruptcy, and I had all these debts, and I really truly wanted to get out of debt and live debt-free, it would require of me radical change. Radical change in the way that I manage my money. It's no different with dealing with the desires of the flesh. If we want to kill the desires of the flesh, we must deal radically with those things that are the problem. We must deal concretely with them. We must make definite decisions. If I'm on the verge of bankruptcy and I want to get out of debt and truly be responsible financially, I need to make conscious decisions. There are going to be things that I need to say, okay, I can't do this, I can't buy this, I'm going to have to sell this, maybe I'm going to even have to sell my house and move into a trailer. I'm going to have to do some radical things. Things that the average person maybe doesn't have to do, but I'm going to have to do because I want to get out of debt. And you may be in that same position. Listen, the farther sin has taken you, the more radical you're going to have to be in dealing with it. It's that simple. And I would say in most cases, well, that's being strong, in many cases, when it comes to counseling issues of morality, the issue is not a question of what should be done. It's simply that people are not willing to make the radical decisions that need to be made in order to deal with it. It's true in terms of finances. People who go bankrupt, they're not willing to make changes in their lifestyle, and so they end up going bankrupt. And listen, it's the same way with temptations and desires of the flesh. You must deal radically with them. And whereas in money, the issue is usually money. Or obviously, the issue is how you spend your money. With desires of the flesh and overcoming the desires of the flesh, the issue is oftentimes, and maybe primarily, time. When it comes to renewing our minds, the issue is always time. That is the thing that is always needs to be dealt with, that always needs to be managed. We talk about in accounting and banking, you talk about the time value of money. And if you invest a dollar, let's just be real simple. If you invested a dollar today at 10%, obviously, after 1 year, you would have $1.10. That doesn't seem like much of a return for a whole year. A dollar, you get 10 cents. Now, if you keep that money in the bank account, the second year, instead of 10 cents, you would get 11 cents interest. And that seems really paltry. It seems like, well, that doesn't add up very much. But if you keep it in for 10 years, or I'm sorry, 20 years, if you keep that dollar in the bank for 20 years, you would have, at the end of 20 years, for just that $1 investment, $6.73. Now, that's not bad, I suppose, for just $1. And just having it in an investment, doing nothing with it. But if you kept it in for 40 years, you would have $45.26 out of $1. It would have been the same as if you would have kept a dollar for every year and a little beyond. That's how much money you can make just by having it in a good investment for 10%. You're not even doing anything. Your money's out there. That's the time value of money. Very important concept, obviously, in financial planning. But I would suggest to you, and although there are no metrics for this, I would suggest to you there's a very similar principle in regard to time in God's Word. And I would suggest to you this is a very critical concept. There is a building effect of consistency in God's Word, in renewing your mind, in renewing your mind. Take, for example, and I use this as a negative example, let's take something that you do, and again, I'm not necessarily getting at the particular, let's say watching television. I'm not saying watching television is wrong, but let's take an example of watching television. Let's say you watch 4 hours every week, you watch 4 hours of television. If you watched whatever it is, the issue of the television isn't the issue, but let's say you watched 4 hours of television a week. That's not that much, I don't think, in relation to what people watch today. That's 208 hours a year. 208 hours of television a year. In 40 years, from age 20 to 60, if you watched 4 hours of television regularly a week, you would have spent 8,320 hours in front of the television. That's 347 24-hour days. Think about that. 300, that's a year. That's a year sitting for 24 hours a day, every day, for a year, watching television. That's an incredible amount of time. Now again, I'm not saying, you know, get rid of your television. Maybe that's a good idea, maybe it's not. But the point is this. Put that in reverse. What if someone spent, instead of 4 hours in front of the television, spent 4 hours in God's Word, studying it, memorizing it, reading it, meditating on it? That would be the same as, in 40 years, 1 year in God's Word. That would have a huge effect on the way you think. And 4 hours a week isn't that much. I mean, that's almost a half an hour a day. That's nothing. Listen, the point is this. Renewing your mind involves conscious decisions. Conscious decisions in the way that we spend our time primarily. There is no other way to renew your mind. There is no other way. It's to think on these things. That's the only way you renew your mind. I can't tell you in my years how many, I call it the nice guy syndrome, how many people there are in the churches who are falling under the nice guy syndrome. That the guy comes to church, he's a nice guy. He's a moral guy. He comes to prayer breakfast. He might listen to some Christian speakers along the way in the week. He's a nice guy. Maybe involved in serving even at some level, gives his 10% to the church regularly. He's a nice guy. A good guy. But he does not cultivate a love for God's Word. He just doesn't. He just doesn't take the time to study or to meditate. I'm not talking about becoming a Bible scholar. I'm not talking about going to seminary. I'm not talking about getting up at 3 a.m. and spending 3 hours in God. I'm talking about just cultivating a love for God's Word. It doesn't happen. There's always something else. There's always busyness. There's always, you know, football on Sunday afternoon. There's always something. But there's no time for cultivating a love for God's Word. Inevitably, they fall. inevitably, they fall away. It might be years, but they do. And I've seen this over and over again. They may fall gradually, where they just kind of lose interest and eventually go on their way, or in some cases, they see that they totally lose it with their family. Sometimes they end up in an affair. I've seen this. Listen, it's not good enough to be a nice guy. It's not good enough to be moral. You must be renewing your mind. You must be cultivating a love for God and for His Word. And therein is how you kill the flesh. It's putting off and putting on. And you might even say it's putting off by putting on. You really can't put off the desires of the flesh without putting on desires of the Spirit. And that leads us to the fourth thing, which is kind of a summation of the whole thing, and that is be filled. Be filled by the Spirit. And the way you're filled by the Spirit is what I just explained, what I just described. As you are filled with God's Word, you will be filled by the Spirit. And what you will find is that your desires will change. The Spirit's desires become your desires. And that's really what's explained here in Colossians 3. You will put off those desires for selfish pleasure. By the way, again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life. There's nothing wrong with entertainment within reason. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. But we're talking about the issue of the main wellspring of your life, your heart. Listen, as you are filled by the Spirit, you will learn to love righteousness and hate evil. And that is like a huge wall around a city. It is the one protection. There is no greater source of strength than when your desires, your affections, become what God's desires and affections are. Do you understand the power of that? That's a little bit of the time value of time in God's Word. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen in a moment. It doesn't happen in some ecstatic experience. It happens over time, over years and years and years and years of consistent fellowship with God in His Word. And what you end up with is a changed heart and desires for God's ways and a hatred of evil. That does not happen any other way. To bring it back to the financial, it's like people, you know, trying to win the lottery. That's how a lot of Christians are. They're trying to win the lottery. They're trying to find that thing that's going to get them over the top today. It's foolish. It's consistency. It's daily the way you live. It's the choices you make. Individual choices in the use of your life and the use of your time. And listen, those four things, ask, flee, renew your mind, and be filled by the Spirit, and you will put to death the desires of the flesh. And you will have new desires. Well, I must confess, when you look around at our culture and our society, you must ask the question, is it possible to have purity in this age? And I honestly sometimes wonder that. There is so much out there, just in our daily lives, that you begin to ask the question, is it possible? And I would emphasize, it is possible. It is possible, and it is necessary to have pure hearts. Not only outwardly, but most importantly, inwardly. It reminds me of Charles Wesley's words in the hymn, "Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let the healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within." God is able to make us pure. He is able to keep us pure in all of our thoughts, in all of our actions, but we must choose to obey. We must seek Him above all else. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge daily our need of your grace in our lives. Father, there's no shortcut to fellowship with you. There's no shortcut to killing our desires and replacing them with new ones. But Lord, I pray that you would work on our hearts. I pray that you would remind us where the source of our strength lies. It is not in our willpower. It is not in our ability to discipline our flesh. Father, it lies in our dependence upon you and the renewing of our mind in the Word of God. Lord, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that they are so simple and that even the most elementary mind can comprehend these things. We do thank you for your goodness. And we pray now that as we go from here, that we would live in purity in mind. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.